I likely have told you before of the elder in the church who owned a parrot. And he loved his parrot, but the problem was, whenever someone came over to his house, the parrot would say, "Let's kiss, let's kiss." It's kind of awkward, even a little embarrassing. Well, the new pastor arrived at the church, and believe it or not, he too owned a parrot. But the pastor's parrot was a little more spiritual than that, and he would say, "Let's pray, let's pray." And so whenever anyone visited, sure enough, the pastor's parrot would yell out, "Let's pray, let's pray." And so the elder asked the new pastor to come over to his house and bring his parrot. He figured the pastor's parrot might rub off on his. So the pastor brought his parrot to the elder's house. He placed his parrot right next to the elder's parrot. And sure enough, within seconds, the elder's parrot yelled out, "Let's kiss! Let's kiss!" And the pastor's parrot replied, "Finally, my prayers have been answered." What is it you want? And why do you want it? See, what you might be asking for may sound spiritual. It may sound good and right, but why you are asking for it matters. As we trace the greatest story from cover to cover, we'll see today a right request for the right reasons and a right request for the wrong reasons. We left off last time in this study, in the sermon series, in one of the darker times in Israel's history. It was in the time of Judges that the people did not have central leadership, but God would raise up temporary rulers, judges, who would deliver his people from their oppression. And in Judges 21, verse 25, the last verse of Judges ends with these words, "In those days Israel has had no king, everyone did as he saw fit." The nation suffered a leadership vacuum. The people had forgotten the God who delivered them from slavery in Egypt and brought them into land of their own. It was a time of judges that there was gross idolatry and unthinkable and despicable immorality. While tracing the greatest story from cover to cover, we come to a more hopeful time as we turn the page to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, and I trust you'll follow along with me by turning in your Bibles to 1 Samuel. We'll be picking it up in chapter 1 in a moment. It's of the larger section of the first 8 chapters. If you've been with us in the series, we're covering large blocks of material looking for the theme, God's storyline throughout Scripture. And so it's a big section. We're just taking little pieces of it, but it's chapters 1 through 8. I hope you're following along reading for yourself along the way. But in the midst of a major problem on a national level, God begins to work through one woman, one prayer, for one son. And we're going to look at 4 prominent characters and a principle that summarizes each one. These will be our headings this morning, if that matters to you. But the first prominent character is Hannah. Hannah. And the principle is God's solutions are often born out of our struggles. God's solutions are often born out of our struggles. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. Follow along with me and just be glad I'm not asking you to read some of these hard names. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had 2 wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. So here we are again, and as we've been following this, often we're introduced to women who could not have children. And once again, we encounter a major rift between 2 wives that revolve around having children. Let's see how bad it gets. Look down verse 6. It lets us in on that. Verse 6, "And because the Lord had closed her womb," meaning Hannah's womb, "her rival Peninnah kept provoking her in order to irritate her." And this went on year after year. I mean, you can just feel the weight of this. She's just pushing all of her buttons. And the end of verse 7 says, "Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat." Now, what is it about going up to the house of the Lord that made matters worse for Hannah? All right, let me give you a little background here, a little cultural moment here that will help us understand this. Each year, Elkanah would take a journey to the tabernacle for the feast, the celebration and worship to Yahweh God. And Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle rested for over 300 years at this point. And the tabernacle, by now, became a semi-permanent structure with some doors and some walls to protect it. Down in verse 9 of chapter 1, it actually calls it a temple. But it's not the temple as we know it under Solomon's reign. And so what's going on here as this family trucks down to Shiloh in this worship to Yahweh God is that some of the food that would be given in sacrifice would then be returned to the family and they would have a family feast. This would be a very awkward time for Hannah. As the food would be divided up to the family members, according to how many people they had in their family, Peninnah would get the most food to share with her children. It only made sense. She had more children. She had children going around. And so it would be quite painful, as you can imagine, for Hannah to watch this scene play out. She's going to have a hard time worshiping. Kind of like those without children attending Mother's Day services. And back in verse 5 of 1 Samuel 1, it informs us that Elkanah tries to make up for it a bit in giving Hannah a double portion. At least that's how the NIV puts it. But in this case, I believe the NIV translates that incorrectly. It is better to see this as he gave her an honored portion, perhaps, but not a double portion. It has more of a double face kind of idea rather than portion. The RSV, I think, translates it correctly. Although he loved Hannah, he would give Hannah only one portion because the Lord had closed her womb. In other words, it saddened him to only have to give her one portion, but he was a fair man, and he couldn't give her more than she needed because Peninnah needed the more food because she had more children, more mouths to feed. But he loved her, and so he's kind of like divided here. Well, this trip to the tabernacle was very painful. Hannah had no children. And to make matters worse, she was being tormented by Elkanah's other wife who had many children. Now, Hannah, the husband, he didn't know what to do. He couldn't fix this. So he says to Hannah in verse 8, he says, "Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" Now, I think Elkanah needs to go to a little sensitive training here, but I don't know. You can figure that out yourself. He tried. He tried. It just doesn't work. I mean, A for effort. But I don't think this made Hannah feel any better, do you? See, you have one dysfunctional family filled with jealousy, rivalry, and bitterness. And Hannah's deep struggle, she doesn't seem to take it out on her husband. She doesn't even lash out at Peninnah. What does she do? She takes her struggle to the Lord. Look at verse 10. It tells us, "In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord." Hannah experienced something that had deeply affected her prayer life. You see, church, it's in times of great anguish that we want to find some solution out of our pain, right? And we figure, maybe if I can just blame someone for this, I'll feel better. Does that work? No. You know, maybe if I just lash out to the one who's partly to blame, then I'll feel better. Does that work? No. As hard as it is, let that pain, that struggle that you're in right now, drive you to deepening your prayer life. Let it push you to lean on God for the answer, because God's solutions are often born out of our struggles. So what struggle, what hurt, what injustice do you need to take to the Lord? Is there any Peninnah-type person in your life that's making your life miserable right now? Don't lash out. Don't reach for just any solution. In honest hurt, trust God that his solution is often born out of our struggles. And so Hannah believed in a God who cared about her, who cared about her pain. She prays to God, and in her prayer, she makes a vow to the Lord that if God opens her womb and gives her a son, she will dedicate that son to the Lord. Now, in all my years of leading baby dedications, not once has the parent left this child with me. For good reason. This child never lived at the church from that day on. I mean, this is some vow. If God gives her a son, after he is weaned, she'll take him to the house of the Lord, and that's where he will live all of his days. I mean, that is quite a promise. But I read that and I go, wait a minute, is this a negotiating kind of prayer here? Is she playing, let's make a deal, God? Is that what she's doing? Kind of like the businessman who was late for a very important meeting. He needed to be at this meeting, and he couldn't find a parking space. And so as he frantically just circled the block, the man got so desperate that he decided to pray. And he looked up to heaven and he said, Lord, take pity on me. If you find me a parking space, I'll go to church every Sunday for the rest of my life. And not only that, I will give money to the church. And wouldn't you know it, a parking space appeared. The guy looked up to heaven and again, and he said, never mind, I found one. Yeah, I'm all set now. See, prayer is not about manipulating God to get our way. It isn't this arrangement you make with God. God, you do this, and then I'll do that. See, what Hannah is doing here is not bargaining with God. Hannah knows that if God opens her womb, it is for a reason, and that this child is God's. Really, all our children really do belong to the Lord. Some of you might want to leave some of your children at church, but you can't. Please don't. But what's this vow thing going on? You see, a vow, you have to understand vow and the importance of it in that culture. It isn't some letter of intent. It's a promise to God. That's why Scripture warns us in Ecclesiastes 5, do not be quick with your mouth to utter anything before God. It is better not to make a vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. And I'm sure, because I certainly can, I'm sure you can think of a time you made a promise to God only to renege on that later. Did it in many youth retreats. Oh, I'm changing everything after I get out of here. This is going to be totally different. By Wednesday, I've already broken it. Right? You know the feeling. Sometimes we break it before we get out of the parking lot. Well, for Hannah, I mean, this was interesting. The psalmist said, of a righteous person, he keeps his oath even when it hurts. Yeah, for Hannah to keep this oath, this vow, this promise, giving her a sign, it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt. Hannah's request here, though, is for the right reasons. Her child belongs to God. Now, what I find interesting about Hannah's request here is that if God answers it, and you know the story, but she doesn't. If God answers this, it doesn't really solve any of her problems at home. If God gives her a son, she's giving that son back to the Lord, and he's going to live at the temple. She still doesn't have her own son running around at home. Well, Hannah's prayer is interrupted by Eli, the priest, who will pronounce a blessing on her. And notice what happens in verse 18. Verse 18, her whole countenance changes after this prayer and blessing. Middle of verse 18 says, then she went her way, ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. She is no longer sad. She is at peace. God has heard her prayers. What's changed? I want you to think with me on this. What changed? As she walked away at that moment, did anything change about her situation? Things are the same at home. Peninnah is still Peninnah. Who's going to continue to torment her? She's still barren. There would still be no harmony at home. I see nothing about her home life or bitter situation has changed. What has changed? That she has peace and her countenance changed. She's no longer sad. What changed? Everything inside of her changed. Her heart changed. That's what prayer does. That's what prayer does. What is it? What is it that determines we have had an effective time of prayer? Our circumstances? Change? That I leave with a burst of energy? No, it's when we recognize more fully that God is in control. It's when there's this work within us that says, you know, all is well here. God has this. That's effective prayer. Well, she returns home. Life returns to normal for the family in the village of Ramah. Hannah works hard to keep a positive attitude as she watches the children of Peninnah run around and play. Hokanah goes back to providing for his family. Peninnah continues to try and make Hannah's life miserable. And as you know, and we're going to see in a moment, God's solution is born out of her struggle. But let's zoom away from Hannah just for a moment and look at another character in the story. I want us to look at Eli. Eli, here's the principle. It isn't always what we do that's the problem, but what we don't do. It isn't always what we do that's the problem, but what we don't do. Now, as I said, the tabernacle at that time was a semi-permanent structure. And sitting there in an honored seat at the doorway of the temple was Eli. And as Hannah came to pray on that day, with lips moving but no words spoken, Eli is sitting there observing her. And Eli assumes that Hannah was drunk. Why jump to that conclusion? Well, it's a sad commentary on the situation at that time. Seeing someone drunk in the temple might have been something he saw on a regular basis, but what he didn't see on a regular basis was a devoted woman praying in the temple. How pathetic is that? And Hannah uses interesting language in her reply to Eli's accusation in verse 16 of chapter 1. It says, "Do not take your servant for a wicked woman." Now, that word wicked, by the way, is the idea of loose women who were hanging around the temple complex in that day. She is saying, "I am not like one of these other women you see hanging around here." Even Eli's sons, who were supposed to be the religious leaders in that day, they were sleeping with the women who served at the entrance to the temple, it tells us in chapter 2, verse 22. They were sinning right in the temple. It says of Eli's sons, in chapter 2, verse 17, not only were they sleeping with the women in the temple, which is bad enough, but in chapter 2, verse 17, it says they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. In other words, when they were taking the offering, they were taking the offering, if you know what I mean. They were dipping into the offering plate, or to stay in context, they were walking off with a sacrifice that did not belong to them. What's Eli doing about it? What's Dad doing about it? Very little. I mean, he knew it was happening. He couldn't plead ignorance is bliss, because in chapter 2, verse 22, it informs us that Eli knew everything his sons were doing. You see, for him, raising his sons was like baking a cake. You don't realize you have a disaster until it's too late. Well, it's getting to be too late for him. His sons are out of control. I mean, he says the right thing, verse 23 of 1 Samuel 2. He says, "I hear about these wicked deeds of yours," and it's not a very good report. Stop. Just stop. Eli's sons, it tells us, did not listen to their father's rebuke. Why not? Well, I believe the pattern was already established in the home. Eli was all talk. The sons knew that with Dad, hey, he can talk all he wants. There's no action. And there wasn't. Eli didn't follow through. Now, admittedly, that can sometimes be the hardest part of parenting, right? Following through. I mean, we can say all kinds of things, and then we have to follow through on it. That's the hardest part. Now, Eli didn't enforce what he said, and later, God calls him out and says these words, "Why do you honor your sons more than me?" Why do you honor your sons? We're not to honor our children over God. And sadly, here's another example of one being successful in ministry, yet losing his family. As Howard Hendricks would say, if your Christianity doesn't work at home, it doesn't work. Don't export it. That's a sobering reality for one in ministry. See, it isn't always what we do that's the problem. It's what we don't do. And in contrast to Eli's sons, there's a third character in the story, the one born to Hannah, the one the book is named after. We come to Samuel. Samuel, and the principle here is success in life is conceived in prayer. Success in life is conceived in prayer. All right, go back with me to chapter 1. If you went to chapter 2, go back with me to chapter 1. Because we left Hannah, who was at peace with her situation, but she still was childless. Now we find these words, the end of verse 20 of chapter 1. It says, "The Lord remembered her." Now that's a figure of speech. It isn't that God went, oh, yeah, I forgot about Hannah. I need to, what's her situation again? No. He's never forgotten Hannah. He remembers Hannah. What that means is he's now ready to act, and he's going to answer her prayer. That's what that means. And verse 21 says just that thing. So in the course of time, verse 21, in the cycle of days, and this, is, by the way, was about a year after she was praying in the temple, a year later, Hannah conceived, gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. And so Hannah names her son Samuel. Names are very important, especially in the Hebrew culture. Samuel is the product of prayer. And so she names him Samuel, meaning God heard, or heard of God. Samuel, L, God, E-L, God. Samuel, heard of God. And every time she'd say his name Samuel, it was as if she was saying, God heard, God heard, God heard. One woman, one prayer for one son, and it was used to change a nation. See, success in life, church, is conceived in prayer. All it takes is one person, one prayer for one situation. All it takes is one person for one prayer for one soul who's lost, for the transformation of lives, for a city, for a church. One person, one prayer to see the effect of those prayers. It only takes one. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective, James 5 tells us. Well, Hannah's earnest prayer from her honest hurt and her commitment to not go back on a promise led to Samuel being used by God. Samuel was a prophet and a priest who became Israel's kingmaker. This is what God says of Samuel. I love this to be said of me, especially this last part. Faithful priest and the one who would do what is in my heart and mind. I want that said of me of God, from God. And so God calls Samuel to change the nation, to bring them together. And it all began one night while Samuel was sleeping. Remember the story. As a kid, we heard this story. Remember, he hears his name. He's sleeping. And he hears his name, Samuel. Samuel. And Samuel gets out of bed. He runs to Eli's room. He says, what do you want, sir? Eli says, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. All right. Samuel goes back to bed. And second time, he says, Samuel. Samuel again runs to Eli's room. And asks, what is it, sir? Eli doesn't know what's going on. He's thinking to himself, I got to stop giving that kid sugar at the end of the night. He says, go back to bed. It happens a third time. Samuel! And he runs. He gets out of bed. He runs to Eli and says, here I am. You called me. And just when Eli might have been getting a little annoyed, he can't get any sleep. The light bulb goes on. It dawns on him that this is God calling out to Samuel. And I think, as a priest, wouldn't you have come to that conclusion before now? Remember the times. It had been a while since we find God speaking, appearing to anyone. There's no indication since the time of Joshua. That's over 300 years. Matter of fact, 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1 lets us in on that. It says, in those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. But Eli's right, it was God talking in Samuel's sleep. And just as Eli instructed him to do, he did. And the next time he heard his name Samuel, he didn't run to Eli's room. He replied as Eli told him to, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Speak, for your servant is listening. See, if we aren't hearing anything from God, as we come to his word, as we listen to sermons, as we're under his teaching, as we listen to podcasts during the week, if we aren't hearing anything from God, the problem isn't likely, it isn't because God isn't speaking, it's because we aren't listening. What a good posture, Lord, your servant is listening. And then God delivers a message to Samuel that's not very promising for Eli's household. It's going to be a word of judgment. He's going to clean out the place. And through God's call to Samuel, there's this revival of sorts that takes place in Israel. There's unity in the land. There's good things happening. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 15 says, Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. And God uses Samuel to take this fragmented nation, the time of judges, the confederacy, and bring it all back together as one. In Samuel's lifetime, it says that God's people served the Lord only. And so Samuel sets up a stone to remember God's help. He calls this remembrance stone Ebenezer, which means the Lord has helped us. See, success in life is conceived in prayer. One woman, one prayer for one son. And Samuel is a breath of fresh air. He rules all Israel, and not just through some crisis, but all the days of his life. He was the greatest judge to rule Israel. But he had his faults, and Scripture does not cover those faults up. We come to the people. We come to the last group here, the people. Here's the principle. When we get what we want, we may not want what we get. When we get what we want, we may not want what we get. Samuel has led the nation for many years now. They've had this time of success and peace and prosperity, but his sons are corrupt and immoral. Another successful in ministry loses his family. Chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. Go over in your Bibles to chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. I want you to follow along. Chapter 8, verse 1. When Samuel was old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. And verse 3, but his sons Joel and Abijah did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, accepted bribes, and perverted justice. Samuel should not have appointed his sons as judges. The people are disillusioned, and they want something done about it. And they say to him through the elders' representatives, verse 5, they say to him, they come, hey, Samuel, you're old. Your sons are wicked. You go, ouch. I mean, both are true. You don't want to hear it. And they continue. They're not done. Now appoint a king to lead us such as all the other nations have. Enough of this judge stuff. Give us a king. I mean, it gets real personal here. To be replaced and rejected doesn't feel so good. They're asking for a king. And it says, it displeased Samuel, verse 6. You know, it's not even strong enough. Actually, in the original, it's stronger than that. It was not just displeased, it was an evil idea. It was an evil idea. They're asking for a king. Why is this an evil idea? The people want a king. Why is this so bad? All right, now as we trace the storyline of the Bible, God's redemptive plan included a king. We saw last week that Ruth would give birth to a son and name him Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David, future king. Back in Genesis 49, verse 10, speaks of one who would come from Judah, the Messiah, who would rule forever. God promised that redemption would come through the dynastic kingship. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 and 15. God anticipated that Israel someday would have a king. So what is wrong with the people asking for a king? God intended for them to have a king. It's part of his redemptive purposes. What's so wrong with that? See, that wasn't the problem, that they're asking for a king, but they wanted the king for the wrong reasons. They wanted a king. Why? So they could be like all the other nations. You know, if everyone else is doing it this way, they thought, then it must be the right solution. It all started with one self-destructive leap. There were some shepherds eating breakfast outside the town of Givas, Turkey. As they looked out the window, they were surprised to see this one lone sheep jump off a nearby cliff and fall to its death. They were even more stunned, however, when the rest of the nearly 1,500 sheep in the herd followed, each leaping off the same cliff. 1,500 of them. When it was all over, the local Aspen newspaper reported that 450 of the sheep perished in a billowy white pile. You see, those who jumped from the middle and the end of the herd were saved as the pile kind of became higher and the fall more cushioned. You see, going last might be the best thing sometimes. There's nothing, and the estimated cost of this, by the way, of the families of Givas topped $100,000. Extremely significant amount of money in a country where the average person earns about $2,700 annually. There's nothing we can do. They're all wasted, said Nedvat Bayin, a member of one of the 26 families whose sheep were grazing together in the land. And then all of a sudden, they all just followed this one lone sheep, and they all went off the cliff with that one sheep. You ever wonder why the Bible calls us sheep? Not flattering. Who have gone astray? Let's just follow what everybody else is doing. They're all doing it. Let's just do what they're doing. Right over the cliff. Let's just do whatever, jump off the cliff like all the other nations. And when it doesn't turn out so good, whose fault is it? See, this asking for a king to be like the other nations was a major step in the wrong direction. God had made it clear from the moment he brought his people out of Egypt that they were not to be like the other nations. That is a reoccurring theme of the Old Testament. God called out this nation from all nations to be unique, set apart from everyone else. They were to show the world that their God is not like any other God, that he is unique, he is holy, he is in a league by himself. And they were to make him known. They were different. They followed this unique God. They were to make him known to all the other nations that they submitted to him as king. Isn't that the issue? Really? They didn't want to submit to God. They didn't want to do it God's way. God wanted a king for Israel, but not like the other nations. It would be God's law that would guide the kingdom, a king under his kingship. The people wanted a king instead of God rather than a king under God. That was the crux of the issue. And it isn't Samuel the people are rejecting, it is God. I mean, Samuel takes it personally, but God tells him, no, this isn't about you, Samuel, not really. It's about following the world's solution to the problem. They're rejecting me. And so Samuel's beside himself, and he asks God, all right, they're asking for a king here, and it's an evil idea. Okay, God, what should I do here? What should I do? They're asking for a king. And God says, this surprises me. If you read this for the first time, you go, what? Listen to all what the people are saying to you. Samuel would be going, say what? I'm to listen to the people? I mean, are you kidding me? No, God's serious. If this is what they want, give it to them. And God's gracious here. He's going to tell them what's at stake in their decision before they make it. Gives them one last out. Samuel delivers a very hard message, but it was what God wanted them to hear. See, like a faithful leader, he does his job to warn the people. And in chapter 8, verse 11, he said this to them. Here's the warning. This is what the king who will reign over you will do. Now, listen to how often you hear the word take. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Verse 13, he will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Verse 17, he will take a tenth of your flocks. He will take, he will take, he will take. And when you see the word take, read the word in taxation. This is taxation gone crazy. And Samuel warns them in verse 18. You know, when this day comes and you get this king that you think you want, you're going to cry out for relief from the king you have chosen. Are they going to listen to his warning? No. They had already arrived at a solution to the problem. They want a king. Their mind's made up. And so they cry out, verse 19. They cry out, verse 19, say, no, I hear what you're saying. Yeah, okay, thanks, Samuel. We want a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. See, the people were looking to human leadership to solve their problems. God's choice, theocracy. People's choice, a monarchy. And Israel was the only nation on the face of the earth at that time offered a theocracy, and they wanted something else. Listen, they would rather have the wrong king now than wait for the right king later. They would rather have the wrong king now then wait for the right king later. How often have I done that? How often have we settled for something less than what God wanted for us because we didn't want to wait for his solution to the problem? Oh, are you looking to the world's solution right now? Remember, when we get what we want, we may not want what we get. Well, are we going to learn from Israel's example? I mean, is there a warning bell going off right now that you know that warning is from the Lord and you're choosing to ignore it? You say, no, I want to do it this way. I really don't want to wait for what you're telling me, God. I'll live with this. Many years ago now in the Cuban region of southern Russia, at least 62 people were killed by a fire that quickly blazed through a home for the elderly. The greatest tragedy of all this, though, was that it could have been prevented. Authorities say a night watchman ignored the first alarm that went off. He heard a second alarm. He ignored that one too. When the third alarm sounded and the watchman actually saw the flames, he finally took the necessary action for evacuation. Even then, other staffers were notably absent from their posts, making the escape effort nearly impossible in some cases. And by the time fire authorities and rescue workers arrived, many residents had already died from smoke inhalation. See, unheeded warnings have dangerous consequences. A teacher asked her class, what's the difference between these two words? What's the difference between the word result and the word consequences? And a little girl answered, results are what you expect and consequences are what you get. Profound. See, we get what we want, we may not want what we get. All right, here's the question. Who is king of your life? Don't answer too quickly. Who's king of your life? If I followed you around this week, you followed me around this week, would you go, I know who the king is of his life? Who's king of your life? I mean, are you looking to some human leader to solve our problems and fight our battles and fix things? Is it this, you know, if we can just get the right president in the office, and then the world would be such a better place? You say, no, that's not really it. I mean, but who do you want to be king of your life? Is it you? Is it me? I mean, I kind of want to control outcomes and I want to manage processes. See, wanting to be king of our lives or looking to imperfect people to lead us perfectly is going to end differently than we expect. See, only the king of the universe is perfect. Only the king of kings can really fight our battles and be our Ebenezer, our help. Not only is that king does good, he is good. He's the king we can never be, never find, never elect. He is the king we're all longing for. Will you submit? Will you submit? Will I submit? Will we submit to his kingship? We're going part way, I will. I still want some control. A farmer and his wife were traveling down a dirt road back in the days of horse and buggy. No, I didn't live those days, just in case you're wondering. It's not a true story that I saw. Well, as their horse pulled them along a narrow and dangerous stretch of the road, the wife became very anxious, and the road hugged the side of a steep hill, and she looked out over the wide of the buggy, and she could see a long, steep drop to the river far below. In a moment of panic, she snatched one of the reins from her husband's hands. The husband, not wanting to frighten the horse at that moment, responded by offering his wife the other strap of the reins. Oh, no, the wife protested. I don't want both of the reins. I could never manage that animal by myself. Well, in that case, the husband replied, you must make a choice. Either take both reins or let me take them both. Two people cannot steer the same horse. That's where we find ourselves every single day. We must choose. Will we hand the reins over to God as king, or will we keep one hand on the reins? Is it to control or give up control? To be king or to let him be king in our lives? We must choose. Which is it? Let's pray.